The first reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, and it's verses 7 to 11. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 27, and it's verses 11 to 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Ella's from earlier. If we've not met before, my name is Callum. I'm one of the elders here. This morning, we are looking at this passage in Matthew 27, and as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, and that as we gaze upon Jesus, that we would love him all the more. In his name we pray. Amen. So, guilty or not guilty? There can be something captivating about the drama of a trial. Is the accused innocent or are they guilty? And so we get these trials that capture our attention, and they can fill the news. If you're old enough, you might remember O.J. Simpson's trial in the U.S. back in the 1990s. It became known as the trial of the century. Or more recently, we had the intrigue of the so-called Agatha Christie libel case between Rebecca Vardy and Colleen Rooney, with mobile phones containing vital evidence magically, mysteriously falling off the back of ferries into the sea. And it's not just in real life either. The author John Grisham has sold over 300 million copies of his novels, primarily based around courtroom dramas. while countless films from 12 Angry Men onwards have captured the drama and tension and intrigue of a trial and resulting judgment. And here in Matthew's Gospel, we have the factual account of another real trial, Jesus' trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. And the question of guilt and innocence is front and central here in Matthew's account. But Matthew's emphasis is not on whether or not Jesus is guilty or innocent, because what comes through is everyone here knows that Jesus is innocent. So even last week, if you were here, Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, he knew he was innocent. In verse 4, he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And here at the trial, the chief priests and the elders who are falsely accusing Jesus, they know that he is innocent. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Even Pilate's wife knows that Jesus is innocent. Rather, the question that Matthew is raising is, who is guilty of killing Jesus, God's King? Who is guilty of rejecting and seeking to destroy Jesus, God's King? So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through the passage to get our bearings on what's going on, and then we'll look first at the guilty before turning to reflect on Jesus, the innocent one. So our passage begins this morning in verse 11, and Jesus here is standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. But how did we get here? Well, by way of recap, the night before, Jesus, as he said he would be, was betrayed by Judas and arrested by the chief priests and the elders of the people. He was then tried by the Jewish religious leaders. So in chapter 26, verse 59, it says, "The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." But that didn't stop them. They had decided that they wanted Jesus dead. But they didn't have the authority to kill him, as the death penalty could only be administered by the Roman authorities. And so at the beginning of chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, we read, "When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." And so that brings us to our passage from verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So this is probably what the Jewish religious leaders have told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be, the implication being that he is a threat to social order and quite possibly Roman authority. And so Jesus replies, "You have said so." Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, that response might sound fairly familiar, and for good reason, because Matthew records Jesus saying pretty much the same thing in response to Judas in chapter 26, when Judas asks Jesus if it would be him that would betray him. And then Jesus says the same thing again to Caiaphas, the high priest, when the high priest asks him if he is the Christ. And now for a third time, Jesus says it in response to Pilate, "You have said so." So what does that mean? It's a slightly enigmatic statement, isn't it? But in part, it's because either a yes or a no answer would have been misleading. If Jesus had said yes, Pilate would inevitably have understood that Jesus was king, claiming to be an earthly king, and that he was indeed the rebel the Jewish leaders were claiming him to be. While if he'd said no, he would be denying the fact that he was indeed a king. Yes, king of the Jews, but far more, the king in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' response, he's telling Pilate, "I am indeed a king, but not in the sense that you mean in your question." So then we have this extraordinary scene summarized in verses 12 to 14 for us. The chief priests and the elders, they're hurling insult after insult after insult after accusation after accusation after accusation at Jesus. And Jesus is giving them no answer. And we'll think a little bit more later on about why Jesus remained silent here. But for now, just notice the impression it leaves on Pilate. Verse 14, he was greatly amazed. That could be translated favorably impressed. Now, if you think about it, it's not normal for a prisoner being accused of crimes that carry the death penalty to stand there quietly before him as judge. I expect the normal reaction at that point is they would be literally fighting for their lives, seeking to refute any and every accusation brought against them. But not Jesus. So where does this leave Pilate? Well, he's an experienced Roman governor, and he sees right through the religious leaders' false accusations. Verse 18, for he, Pilate, knew it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up to him. He knows that Jesus is innocent. And then in verse 19, we get this slightly strange development of Pilate receiving word from his wife about a dream she's had. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now, for some of you, it may be hard to believe, but there was actually a day before mobile phones existed. And perhaps even more amazingly, I am old enough to remember when we didn't all have mobile phones. And so then in those days, if you needed to contact your mom or your dad or your spouse at work, you had to phone them on their work phone. You might have to go through the switchboard, or there was that mild trepidation that they might not be there and someone else might pick up their phone and you'd have to speak to one of their work colleagues. And what that meant is there was therefore quite a high bar before you were prepared to contact them at work. And it's the same here. For Pilate's wife to interrupt her husband, the governor, while he was in the act of judging, shows that she regarded it as a serious and an urgent matter. Now, we might find that a bit strange. Probably in my day, I wouldn't have phoned up my dad to say, look, I've had a really interesting dream last night. But actually, in Roman times, people took a good deal of notice of dreams. They were regarded as a means of divine guidance. And so it's not surprising that she felt her dream was of some importance and worth passing on. And I think Matthew includes this in his narrative here, again, to highlight the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of the Jewish leaders. At one level, the thrust is that even a Gentile woman can see that Jesus is innocent. But of course, she knew this only because God had told her in the dream. It is God, rather than just Pilate's wife here, who is therefore testifying to Jesus' righteousness, to his innocence, over against the accusations of the Jewish leaders. So we have these two points in Matthew's gospel where God speaks to Gentiles, to non-Jews in a dream, right at the beginning to the Magi, to the wise men, telling them to go home by a different route. And here at the end, speaking to Pilate's wife, declaring Jesus' innocence. And so here is Pilate. From what he's seen, from what he's heard, from what his wife's dream tells him, he knows that Jesus is innocent. And this gives him a dilemma, a problem. His job is to ensure the stability and peace of the province over which he governs. So in this moment, he wants to avoid sentencing Jesus because he believes Jesus is innocent. But ideally, he wants to avoid declaring him innocent since the Jewish leaders, the establishment in the area in which he rules, believe he is guilty. So he comes up with what he thinks is a cunning way out of this politically difficult decision. Look at verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they'd gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" But at this moment, you see, something's changed. In Pilate's wheeze, this has moved from being about justice to being a political game. Pilate was expecting the crowd to pick Jesus. He was potentially aware of the positive reception that Jesus had received when he entered Jerusalem just a few days before. He'd worked out that the chief priests, the elders, were being motivated by an envy and assumed that that was not shared by the wider population. He was hoping the crowd was going to get him out of a difficult situation. But he was wrong. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." The chief priests and the elders are not going to be so easily outsmarted. They can play this game too. They are on a mission to destroy Jesus, and they will stop at nothing. So where does Pilate go from here? Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Again, let's just pause there. We've now got to the point where the judge, who knows this man is innocent, is crowdsourcing views on what he should do with him. They all said, "Let him be crucified." Again, that's not the answer Pilate was hoping for. So he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" Well, that's not a question the crowd are going to answer. The answer is none. But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so at the end of our passage, we've now reached the point at which Jesus has been condemned to death by crucifixion. So who is guilty of killing Jesus? Pilate? "I am innocent of this man's blood," he says. But he can wash his hands all his life. He is guilty. Ultimately, the only person there who could condemn Jesus to death was him. He knew what was the right thing to do, but ultimately he was not willing to do it. He was willing to preside over the death of an innocent man. He was willing to deliver a shocking miscarriage of justice because that was less costly and easier than doing what was right. He tried to console himself with the thought that he tried to get to the right outcome. "I tried my best. I gave it a good shot. But in the end, what choice did I have?" What about the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the elders of the people? Yes, guilty. Driven by envy, they felt threatened by Jesus. He undermined their prestige, their hold over the people, their own self-confidence and self-respect. Blinded by their envy, so determined to get rid of him that they will stop at nothing to achieve it. What about Judas, the man who betrayed him? Guilty. "What are you willing to give me?" he asked them. Jesus said it's impossible to serve God and money, and Judas chose money. What about the crowd? Guilty. Presented with the choice, they to a man chose Jesus to reject him and to demand his crucifixion. They're guilty. They say as much, his blood be on us. Now, we can make excuses for them. They were just going along with what everyone else thought. Those they looked up to, those in positions of authority, were telling them this is what they should think and do. Each of these individuals and groups were guilty. But you see, what Matthew is really wanting to emphasize here is the allness of that. So if you look back at verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus. Or if you flip back to chapter 26, verse 59, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. What about the crowd? Verse 22 of our passage, they all said, and again, verse 25, and all the people answered. What Matthew is wanting us to see is that who is guilty? The answer is everyone. And not just everyone who was there that day, but all of humanity. Because Matthew is not setting this up so that we as the reader look on as spectators here and pass judgment on those that were there. Rather, he is wanting us to see ourselves in them, to see that we too are guilty, that we would have and indeed have done what they did, that the sinful motives that drive them so often drive us. As the English preacher and writer John Stott put it, we too sacrifice Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the priests, to our ambition like Pilate. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, and for that to lead us to repentance. Let's listen to these words of this old hymn written by Horatius Bonar. He wrote, I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall, with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. What he grasped is that we are all guilty, that we are all sinful. And the question is, are we prepared to recognize that and to come humbly before Jesus in repentance? Let's now turn and fix our gaze upon Jesus, the innocent one. Four things I want just to draw out as we reflect upon him. And in good news, for those of you who like alliteration, all four of these begin with the letter S. So first up, we have sovereign. Throughout all that is going on here, it can be easy for us to feel that events are out of control. But through it all, Jesus remained in control. Because although Jesus was brought to his death by human sins, he did not die as a martyr. Rather, we see he went to the cross voluntarily. He went willingly, just as he said it would happen. Now, if you flick back in your Bibles to chapter 26 and verse 2, this is leading up, this is him beginning the journey into Jerusalem for these final days. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then look where our passage today ends. Chapter 27, verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. Just as he said, nothing here is a surprise to him. Jesus remains sovereign throughout it. But secondly, he is sinned against. So in recognizing his sovereignty through all this, we mustn't lose sight either of his humanity or the extent to which he is being sinned against. The malicious and vindictive accusations, the injustice, being reduced to a pawn in a political game. And sadly, in those things, he is not alone. There have been countless victims of injustice around the world and down through the ages. Too many lives who have been destroyed by the self-centered desires of powerful men. And I'm sure for some here, that's not abstract, but real. And what I want us to know, or if you know others from whom this would particularly resonate, what I want them to know is this. Jesus understands what that feels like in a way that no one else can. As he stood there in front of Pilate, being subjected to these things, he is now at the right hand of God, but he can understand and empathize with you in a way that no one else can. So draw close to him. And in passing here, I think there's also a warning for us as Christians. How do we conduct ourselves? What is it that motivates and drives us? Are we willing to do what is right, even when it's costly or unpopular or career limiting? Or do we, like Pilate, allow pragmatism or pressure or popularity to drive us? Such behavior has no place in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is sovereign, he sinned against, and thirdly, he is silent. Jesus is silent. Did we see? He replies once to Pilate in verse 11. Now that's important because in Roman law, if an accused person refused to defend himself, he would be regarded as guilty. But that done, he is then silent. Matthew hammers this home, end of verse 12, he gave no answer. The beginning of verse 14, but he gave him no answer. So why? Why was Jesus silent? At one level, he doesn't need to dignify these accusations with a response. Even those making them know they're not true. If those charges were seen to be false, then they just raise other ones. But the primary reason he remains silent, I think, is to fulfill the words of Isaiah 53 that Laura read earlier. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Because in his silence, he is declaring loudly and clearly that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And that brings us to our final S. And you get two for the price of one here. Jesus is the suffering servant. Matthew, as he so often does, he wants his readers to jump back to the Old Testament, to be thinking back to how Jesus in his life is a fulfillment of what is prophesied. And so here, he's wanting our minds to go back to Isaiah 53, to see Jesus as the suffering servant king written of there. But he wants us to see not just how he was silent, as prophesied in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He wants us to remember how Isaiah 53 ends. Because in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's why Matthew's been emphasizing Jesus' innocence, because Jesus could not be the suffering servant who bears the sins of many if he was carrying his own sin. But because Jesus was innocent, it means that on the cross when Jesus died, he did indeed bear the sin of many. The innocent one died so that the guilty might live, because he took their sins and paid the punishment that they deserved. Now, as we close, I want us to turn back to Pilate's question in verse 22. Pilate says, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And that's a question that each and every one of us need to answer. As we've seen, Pilate wrestled with that question as he determined to do what was right or what was popular. Around 1900 years after that, in February 1938, a young man named John Stott was confronted by this question as he listened to a Christian Union talk on this passage. And God used that question that day to bring that young man to living faith in Jesus. He said later, "That I needed to do anything with Jesus was an extremely novel idea to me. For intellectually speaking, I had believed in Jesus all my life. I went to church, read my Bible, had high ideals, and tried to be good and do good. But all the time, often without realizing it, I was holding Christ at arm's length and keeping him outside." That night, he asked Jesus to come into his life as his Lord and Savior. And so today, on the 27th of July, 2025, this is the question before each of us. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? It's not a question we can ignore or be neutral about or have someone else answer for us. And as John Stott realized, it's not simply a question about what we think about Jesus. It's about what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to copy Pilate and ultimately reject Jesus? Or will we accept him personally as Lord and Savior of our lives and follow him? It's a question that we all face. As we heard earlier, it was a question that Claire reflected on that day when she was 10 or 11. And that night, she decided that she was going to follow Jesus. It's a question that we all face. Will we admit that we are guilty sinners, trusting and believing that he died for us, and inviting him to take the rightful place upon the throne of our hearts? Will we follow him despite the cost? On that day, Pilate sat on the judgment seat with Jesus standing before him. But there's a day coming when Jesus will be sat on the judgment seat, and Pilate and each of us will be standing before him. And all that will matter on that day is how we've responded to that question: what shall I do with Jesus? For all those who've trusted in Jesus will be declared righteous because Jesus himself bore their sins upon the cross. And all those who rejected him will be justly judged. We are all guilty. We're all sinners. Only Jesus can deal with our sin. So let's trust in him. Let me pray. Father, we recognize that we are indeed sinners. And as we confront our sinfulness and guilt, it can be painful and it can be uncomfortable. But Lord, we long to come before you with repentant hearts. We thank you that in Jesus we can have forgiveness. And so as we reflect on that, we pray that ultimately we'd increase our love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus through whom our sins are forgiven by his death. And Lord, we pray particularly for those here this morning who've perhaps not considered before what they will do with Jesus. And Lord, our prayer is simply that they will come to accept Jesus as Lord and King and enjoy eternal life with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.